following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, I want you to grab your Bible, open it up, please, to Galatians chapter 4, and then back up a few verses to Galatians chapter 3. And that's where we'll start today. Our series as we go through Galatians, we're calling it Just One, as that focuses on Jesus. Our study this morning, the family factor in this little mini-series, Paul's Case for Grace, brings us to chapter 4 today, but we're going to back up and read the few verses that connect the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4, because we got to see this in context. So would you stand with me, and let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26. In fact, I want you to read verse 26 out loud with me, all right? Here we go. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Father, thank you for your promise. Thank you for the grace that comes through your promise, Lord. Thank you for making us yours. And today, God, I pray this would be so alive in our hearts. Lord, we open our hearts to the ministry of your Spirit to teach us strong, stabilizing, foundational truth about who we are in you, your family. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, let me get a little bit personal with you this morning. November 9th, 1970, everything changed for me. I was born again at about 8:15 in the evening on November 9th, which means that because I was a little bit of a late sleeper in those days, this is probably about the time I was getting up to my very first full day of freedom in Jesus Christ. And I just knew, it's different. Life changed for me last night, and I knew it. I didn't know much about this Bible at all, but I'd heard a message that was like an arrow to my heart, not from some goofy little Cupid, but from the King of Heaven, that, oh, he loved me. He loved me so, and the mess that I was in, and the trouble that I was in, the trouble that I had caused, the wreck that I was, he took that wreck the night before, and that morning I woke up with freedom in my heart. I'd been born again into a family, a royal family. God was the king, and I was now one of his kids, which makes me, I guess, a prince. But everyone's born into a family of one kind or another, a poor family, a rich family, anywhere in between, a loving family, a troubled family, well-balanced family. How many of you know what I mean when I say dysfunctional family, just a little bit? We're all, in some way or another, tweaked and dysfunctional. Back in July of this year, a little guy was born in England into a family. That is a little guy, by the way. He dressed like a little girl. His name is Prince George Alexander Louis Windsor. And I've helped him out with his costume just a little bit. I think a little boy needs a baseball glove. I'm sorry. So, but even more appropriately, I put him in a Bengals uniform. And so, but this little guy was wanted. He was wanted, and he was loved. And it reminded me of a story that I'd never read it in detail, and I'm just beginning it. Just beginning to read this. It's, you know, the story. It's from Mark Twain, The Prince and the Pauper. And a marvelous story. Now, Mark Twain was by no means, from anything that I've read, a Christian. In fact, he said, if Jesus were here today, he'd be anything but a Christian. He said, it's interesting to me that these people who claim to follow Christ aren't anything like him. You know, they become some of the most, the meanest and the most rigid people in the world. But boy, his story, The Prince and the Pauper, I don't know how he pulled this off with such a beautiful, beautiful metaphor of an exchanging of places. And I want to read the introduction. The first chapter is that's all it is. The first chapter is just a paragraph. And I love the way that he introduces his story. The birth of the prince and the pauper. In the ancient city of London, on a certain autumn day in the second quarter of the 16th century, a boy was born to a poor family of the name of Canty, who did not want him. On the same day, another English child was born to a rich family of the name of Tudor, who did want him. All England wanted him too. England had so longed for him and hoped for him and prayed God for him that now that he was really come, the people went nearly mad for joy. Mere acquaintances hugged and kissed each other and cried. Everybody took a holiday, and high and low, rich and poor, feasted and danced and sang and got very mellow. I'm not sure what mellow meant back then, but I guess it's sort of mellow. And they kept this up for days and nights together. By day, London was a sight to see, with banners waving from every balcony and housetop and splendid pageants marching along. By night, it was again a sight to see, with its great bonfires at every corner and its troops of revelers making merry around them. There was no talk in all England but of the new baby, Edward Tudor, Prince of Wales, who lay lapped in silks and satins. Unconscious of all this fuss and not knowing that great lords and ladies were tending him and watching over him and not caring either. But there was no talk about the other baby, Tom Canty, lapped in his poor rags, except among the family of paupers whom he had just come to trouble with his presence. Does he get you in his story now? I don't think I'd ever read this in its entirety. But in the next chapter, it describes a pitiful situation that he lived in, the beatings that he got from his father and his grandmother, who would just cuff him, as they said, backhand him, and send him sprawling across the room if he didn't come home with enough coins from his begging. And what a miserable life he lived. But he had this fantasy that one day he would meet a prince. And in chapter 3, he meets the prince, and he goes back out on a cold, cold morning to beg. And I love this imagery that Samuel Clemens puts into the story, where before he meets the prince, in this one square, he leans against the cross somewhere in a town square. And then he sees the commotion, and he's drawn to the gates, and he sees the prince. And he pushes his way forward, and one of the guards just grabs a hold of him and tosses him across the courtyard. And the prince comes running, the prince who's his same age and looks so much like him. He comes running and he says to the man who's just done this, "How dare you treat one of the subjects like that?" And there's this beautiful scene of them coming face to face. And then he says, "Bring that boy to me." And here's the two boys, two little boys, face to face. And listen to this. It says, "The soldiers then presented arms with their halberds, opened the gates, and presented again as the little prince of poverty, Tom, the little prince of poverty, passed in his fluttering rags to join hands with the prince of limitless plenty." Powerful. I think about my encounter on November 9th with Jesus when I came into his family, and it was the prince of poverty and wretchedness, the little prince of sinfulness, shaking hands, receiving the embrace of the prince of limitless plenty when I came into his family and he received me as his child, as a son of God. Whew, man, I think of this story of the swapping of princes, and I'll tell you, it's a beautiful story that Mark Twain wrote, but it doesn't hold a candle to the true story, does it? The true story that is far better than Mark Twain's fiction. It happened. We didn't just swap places for a time with a prince, as you know, little Tom Canty in the story decides, "I can't handle this," because the prince goes off and they switch places. The little boy, who's known nothing but luxury up to this time in his young life, says, "I'd like to know what it's like out there." And the prince says, "Well, I'd like to know what it's like." Or the little boy, "Tom, I want to know what it's like in there." No sooner is Tom in than he begins to realize, "I am in over my head." But he can't figure out how to get back. And that's not what happened with us. Jesus did take our place. He came and walked among us so that he could make us his. A story of a prince who suffers as a commoner to give us place in God's heaven. The true story is far better than the fiction. And in Paul's case for grace, in Paul's attempt to help us to understand the depths of God's grace for us, and the exchange of that Prince of limitless goodness and all power and all love, how far he went to truly make us his, he introduces us now to more than just, and I don't mean to demean doctrine, but more than just thick and rich doctrine. He moves back to a picture, to a metaphor. I'm going to quote a little bit this morning from C.S. Lewis. He was the king of metaphors, wasn't he? In the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Chronicles of Narnia. But C.S. Lewis said this: all of our truth, or all but a few fragments, is won by metaphor. And what he's saying is that as rich as the doctrine of Scripture is, we need to see it sometimes. You need to have a picture that explains it for us. And that's what Paul does at this point in his letter to the Galatians, where he is just drilling down into the truth of salvation by grace through faith and giving us evidence and taking us back to Scripture, now painting a beautiful picture for us. He gets visual here with that metaphor. Pictures help us. A good picture will clarify a powerful point of doctrine, and pictures help us to understand that. So Paul, who is desperate to help us see that salvation comes only by grace through faith, he moves to the picture here. Keeping the law, are you going to be saved by keeping the law? No, impossible. One of the links in that chain will break and you'll be doomed. Because whoever breaks one of the laws of God, it's as if he broke all of them, and the consequences are the same, and we're lost and we're doomed. We're more than troubled. We're doomed. We're condemned because of our inability to keep the law. Well, maybe good works would do it. You'll never be that good. You'll never be so good that your good works outbalance your bad works. Martin Luther, who is, as I said, it's his birthday today, he said this about good works. He said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor needs your good works. Go do good for the people that live around you. Touch the lives of those whom God has strategically placed you near, and love them. It is always salvation by grace through faith. It is only salvation that comes to us by grace through faith. So Paul digs deeper now. He digs down deep, deep, deep. Kenneth Wiest, in his introduction to his little book on Galatians, where he digs into especially the Greek language behind this beautiful, beautiful text, he says, this is no book to peruse in your easy chair. So he says, get out of the lazy boy and sit down at the study table, and let's get ready to do some thinking. In 2 Peter, when Peter is talking about Paul's writing, I really wonder if, what I'm going to put up on the screen for you to read with me, I really wonder if when Peter says there's some of Paul's writings that, man, I really had to think on them, I wonder if he's thinking about Galatians. Because Galatians was one of those letters that was written to this very region. He tells us that in Galatians, obviously, but Peter's letters, 1 and 2 Peter. Here's what he said. Peter said, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, he acknowledges Paul was a smart guy, incredibly brilliant and insightful. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. How many of you have ever felt that about one of Paul's letters? You ever read one of those endless sentences of Paul and just say, Paul, take a breath, please, take a breath. Put a period there somewhere. Break it down for me. Well, it's not impossible, and I think it's important to notice that Peter didn't say, I don't understand what Paul said. He said, I had to think about it. He said, some of the things that Paul wrote down require some energy of the brain, and we have to think through those. So let's not be lazy. Let's think. And it begins back here in verse 26. And I just want to run through those four verses that close up chapter 3 and highlight for you what they mean. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the family factor. It's through believing in him that you're saved. Why in the world last week did I not go to John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever works for him, whoever figures out all the difficult doctrine, no, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's always been faith that makes us the children of God. Verse 27, what do you do after you're saved? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You said publicly, I'm his, he's mine, I'm in him, he's in me. How in the world can both of those be true? How can I be in him and he be in me? When I said yes to Jesus Christ, he moved in here. He lives in me since November 9th, 1970. He's been in here. Well, how can he be in here and I be in him? Well, imagine yourself jumping off of a boat out in the sea, and you're down underwater and you breathe in. Where's the water? That's a bad metaphor, isn't it? Because you're dead pretty quickly if you breathe in the water. Let's get back up on the shore, and you breathe in the air, and the air's all around you, but the air is in you. I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me, and I don't really even want to try to figure out that mystery. I enjoy the truth of it, knowing that he's in me, and that in him I live and I move and I have my being. I'm content with that. I love knowing that I can't escape him, that he's everywhere, that he is with me and he is in me. I've been baptized into Jesus Christ, and I stood publicly and I said, Jesus Christ, you're mine. I look around here today and I can point out faces and names of people that I've stood with you either in the pool here or down at the beach, and I've seen you publicly declare that I belong to Jesus. I'm his and he's mine. Those that were baptized into Christ Jesus, you've put on Christ. And verse 28, therefore, since we're all in the same way, there's no distinction on how any of us come. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. I want you to say this with me. One entrance for all. There's one entrance, one doorway for all of us. There's only one way in. Can I read something to you controversial? I need at least three of you to say that I can. Okay. I knew you'd let me. It's an article from Leadership Journal, the current one, and the whole issue this time is sexual tensions. And this article is written by Peyton Jones. Anybody know Peyton Jones? That's cool. He's got an article in Leadership Journal. And the title of the article is the Gospel in an LGBT World, what the gospel means for those whose identity is their sexuality and for you. Listen to how this starts. She interrupted the sermon I was preaching. Excuse me, I don't mean to be disrespectful. I'm a lesbian. You're talking about all this love and mercy. What does this mean for me? That's an interruption to his first sermon in the relaunch of Refuge Long Beach outside in Bixby Park down in Long Beach. That's a great start for a sermon. And he says this, my mind raced through various responses I could give. I knew that whatever my answer was, it might cost us half of our core church planting team. As I faced the crowd, I was the only one who could see the tears glistening in her eyes as she fought back the emotion. I braced myself to give her the only answer that I could give. That was the dilemma I faced that day as the woman's question hung in the air. I'm a lesbian. You're talking about love and mercy. What does it mean for me? I answered her, it means the same for you as for anybody else. And then he said, for all I don't know, I am confident that nobody gets a separate gospel. Listen to this. I heard gasps from the crowd, for real. They betrayed those who didn't really understand the grace of God. Similar gasps must have been heard when Jesus singled out Matthew with his index finger and said, follow me. There was tension in the air. It was uncomfortable. And then something beautiful happened here in the crowd in Long Beach. An art professor called out, nobody here is any different from anybody else in God's eyes. You should get to know me. You think you're a hard case. 10 heads over, another woman raised her voice. God loves you. You know how I know? He took me. I was homeless, alcoholic, wreck. Nobody wanted me, but Jesus wanted me, and I know he wants you too. That day, those who had been forgiven much, loved much, and grace sprang up from the core of our beings, and it overflowed. Nobody gets in any different than anybody else gets in. Now, the article doesn't go on to talk about the rest of the conversation that day with that woman about what about the issue of that sin. Well, yeah, you have to repent of that like everyone has to repent of their sin. And Jesus is willing to walk through that with you.
But nobody gets in by another door. There's one door. We repent of our sins and we come to Jesus for full grace and full mercy. Amen? Everyone, one entrance for everyone. Verse 29, look at this. It says, and if you are Christ, now that you're in, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All who enter here inherit everything because they become family. We are heirs. Faith brings a reward with it. We're saved by the grace of God through the mercy of God, by our simple faith, trusting the massive grace of God. Truly cleansed and forgiven of our sins as we turn away from them. And we are His, and there's reward that comes from that. But so sad, so many believers know so little about the treasures that are theirs in Christ. And treasures go unclaimed. I checked this out. You can check it out on the web after service. Don't do it now. Do not do it now, okay? No surfing yet. But check it out. I just dropped these phrases into a Google search. I put in unclaimed inheritance. Instantly, in a quarter of a second, 302,000 websites came up. 302,000. I put in unclaimed insurance money. 4.2 million websites came up. For those who have money out there that is from insurance claims. I put in the word unclaimed land. Did you know there's unclaimed land in the world? Some of it is in areas between warring nations and you don't want to go claim it. 4.9 million sites came up. 10.6 million sites came up for unclaimed money that's out there. Some of it may be yours. Now wait until after the service and you can go looking for that. But the unclaimed riches of God that are ours by inheritance in Jesus Christ belong to us. You are wealthier than you could ever know. Now, some of you have inherited wealth or at least some limited treasure. When a loved one or a family member or a distant uncle passed away, how many of you ever inherited something surprisingly so? You didn't know it was coming, and then bam, there's the letter or there's a phone call, and this is yours. Some of you have inherited homes or vehicles or family heirlooms, jewelry, a share maybe in a fortune that maybe you didn't even know it was there. I inherited some things from my dad. Nothing that I could hold in my hand, but I inherited my hands from my dad. I remember visiting him years ago when Bethany and the kids were very little, and we were in his kitchen, and we were both sort of leaning on the kitchen counter, and I looked down at my hands, and his index finger takes the same little turn that mine did, and the fingernails looked identical. I saw something this last week, though. I inherited his freckles, too, though most of them have been burnt away by the sun. But I noticed something this last week. I saw a profile picture of myself, and I've inherited his nose. The older I get, the bigger my nose gets, and I'm looking more and more like my dad all the time. I inherited a bit of his sense of humor. I inherited his temper, too, that hair trigger Irish temper. I inherited a love for music, though the ability, not nearly as much as my dad had, especially in the vocal category. Incredible Irish tenor. I've told you stories about that before. And I don't know what you inherited from your family. I know what my kids are going to inherit from me. A mortgage. They're going to inherit a mortgage on a house that definitely will not be paid off yet. I don't know how they're going to divide that up. If we're living in the same house, they'll inherit a tribe of demon-possessed gophers that live in the backyard in my house. They're back. I'll spare you the details this go around. They'll inherit little, you know, bits of furniture and musical instruments, and they're going to inherit boxes of cassette tapes. Why do I still have cassette tapes? And some 8-tracks. Why in the world do I still have a handful of 8-tracks? And they'll inherit books and books and more books, and they'll inherit clutter. I'm not a crazy pack rat, but they will inherit some clutter. They're going to inherit all kinds of empty protein jugs that I don't have any idea yet. Well, I do have a plan on why I'm keeping dozens and dozens and dozens of these. I have a plan for the garage, and one day I'll get to them. But one of my favorite things that they're going to inherit is these Altoid tins. Lots and lots of Altoid tins. Come on, come on. How many of you save Altoid tins too? Let me see the hands. of the dysfunctional among us. But I have purposes in all these. Every one of these has something in them and something different in them. And I think the one they're going to enjoy the most is the googly eyes. I have a tin full of googly eyes. And you put these things on your fingers and you can have little discussions with your grandkids. And but I got a place for them, and they're my little treasures, and I hope they get a kick out of some of the things that they find left behind when they're sorting through the stuff and the junk. But the inheritance of Jesus left for us. Let's get back to something that matters here, okay? There's no junk in it. There's no clutter in it. It's all treasure. Everything that we have in Jesus is treasure. You know these verses. I want you to get ready to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. But I want you to see a couple of verses up here on the screen as we go there. In James chapter 1, this God who loves to give, look at what he gives. Read with me if you would. James 1:17, whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or cast a shifting shadow. This God who gives, everything he gives is good. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the gift that we all started with, the gift of eternal life, the wages of sin is death, but read it with me, please. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not for sale. It's a gift. How would you feel on December 25th to wake up and before you opened up any of the gifts, you looked at the price tag and you had to pay for it before you could open it? It's no longer a gift. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, spiritual gifts, yes, all of them. Read it with me, please. To each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, and he's still giving those gifts to men. Come Wednesday night and discover that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, look at this with me. Here's John. Oh, I love John's writing. In verse 15, he says this, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Read with me. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because, loudly, as he is, so are we in this world. And the whole context there is telling us this treasure. We're accepted by God. You who have come to him by faith, God is in you and you're in God and you're accepted in the beloved. God has wrapped his arms around you and he really has welcomed you home. You're his, entirely his. You didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, but welcome home. And relax now. You're home. Look at this next verse. Keep turning to the left in your Bible, and you'll come to Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, this is a beautiful one. I read most of the whole chapter last night, but I need to abbreviate it for time's sake this morning. Look at verse 4. Paul says, but God, who is rich, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is speaking of authority that we have as his children now, as his servants, but his children and his family. For now, read verse 8 with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've heard crazy stories about doctors who operated on themselves, serious surgery on themselves. Ugh. Wasn't that the guy that invented anesthesia to prove that it worked? He gave himself a local, then he operated on himself. You can do that if you want. I'm going to let the surgeon do the work on me. I'm going to let Jesus be the worker. I want to be his workmanship, not my own workmanship. I'll let him fix me. I'll let him heal me. I'll let him perfect what he started in me. We're his, and we have authority now in him to serve him. One more that I want you to turn to, and that's back up a little bit further to Romans. This has to also be one of those that Peter said, man, I had to put on my thinking cap for Romans. But in verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Read verse 14 with me. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You know what adoption is? I want that one. I love all four of my kids. I love them. But I didn't choose them. I'm stuck with them. All four of them, I'm stuck with them. I took them as they came and they're stuck with me. But an adopted child. I remember a pastor who had a bunch of kids. And he and his wife adopted another child. I think it was number 6 or 7. And they adopted this boy and they brought him home. And he was already, you know, kind of grown. He was well aware. They adopted him from an orphanage. And they brought him in. And I guess maybe the father could see that there was a sense in this boy that it's like, man, do I belong here? And he sat him down and said the same thing that I just said about Bethany, who's sitting right before me. And he said, now you're different than all my other children. The kid knew that. He said, you're different. Don't you ever think you're not. You're different from all my other kids. And if any of my children ever, ever begin to sort of beat on you about, well, you're adopted, you look them in the eyes and you say, yeah, I'm adopted. Dad chose me, but he's stuck with you. And he gave that boy permission to boast and to gloat over the fact that he was chosen out of wretchedness. God adopted us. We're his children. We were a wreck when he found us. But he said, you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, say it, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, read this, please. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs of not just Abraham, like it says in Galatians, and you can go back to Galatians chapter 4. Heirs of God. All that is God's now is ours. And I love the way he says it, joint heirs, co-heirs, some translations say. What's going to happen on the day that I pass away and the day that Joy and I are gone and the kids go through all the stuff and all the clutter, they're going to have to decide who gets the googly eyes. They're going to have to decide who gets the plastic jugs that are still stacked underneath my desk in my office. They're going to have to divide it up because they can't all have all of it, but not you. Being joint heirs was a totally different thing. Joint heirs, co-heirs, all share everything. It's better than any earthly brand of communism that always has to be enforced with a steel boot. That we really will, in all of eternity and throughout all of eternity, we will all share in all the riches of God together, and no one will grab their stuff and huddle in the corner and say, no, this is mine. We will all share all the glorious riches of God. Why? Well, because we're his heirs. It's the family factor. We belong to him. He handed it down to us by his grace. This God who never stops giving, lavishes his love and his goodness upon us. Forgiveness daily, relationship with him and with one another, protection. The riches of God continue to fall upon us with wisdom and knowledge. And then in the end, heaven. And all that he's prepared for those who love him, it says. Those who trust him and those who love him. God never stops giving, ever, because we're his. Remember that last week we looked at this list? Who are we now? Well, we've always been his creation, but we're his servants, co-laborers. We're his friends and his heirs, his sons, his daughters, his bride. We're the object of his love. The most important, the pinnacle of that list is what is at the bottom. We're his family. We're his sons and his daughters. We're his bride. We're the object of his love. We're the ones that he loved. It's the family factor. You factored into God's plan for the universe. How? Oh, not just that you would be his hordes of minions, that you would be his boys and his girls. his sons and his daughters. I pray that the power of that somehow impacts you like never before. In Psalm 103, it's one of my favorite psalms. I'm going to put a little bit of up here on the screen for you. But we sing the beginning of it all the time. Sing it with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. And then sing like never before, right? Beautiful, beautiful song. But a little further down in it is this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And it says, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and with tender mercies. The loving kindness of God, the tender mercies of God, I don't know what in your mind would fall into those categories. One of my favorite verses in Scripture about heaven is one that I think is tethered to that idea of his loving kindness and his tender mercies. When in heaven, you will feel the finger of God on your cheek, wiping away the last tears. Whew. I watched it on Sunday night last week at our house, every month or so, mainly because Bethany rounds up the troops. She's the one that sends out the reminder, hey, this is the night, mom and dad's house. And it's so fun to watch the streams. Now, you're not invited into the stream, but it's so fun to watch the streams of texts that go back between my crazy children and their mates, their spouses. But there we were sitting around the table last Sunday night. And over on the side, which, you know, whenever the tribe gathers, it's loud, very loud in the house. But one of the grandkids wasn't feeling well, and it's Bethany's daughter, Taylor. And she was sitting on Bethany's lap at the adult table, and it was just so fun to watch her. I was captivated. She was just sitting there, like, and just watching all the adults. And she just wasn't feeling well. And I've got a bunch of pictures I took of that. But the beauty of that moment, I watched over and looked over, and Bethany was just stroking her head and just leaning over and just kissing her cheek. It's the tender mercies of a parent for a child. And when the psalm writer wrote this, that's what he had in mind, a God who has tender mercies for his children. Salvation, yeah. Power, protection, yeah. But the cuddle of a father. I know that sounds weird to you theologians, but God cuddles his kids. He holds his kids. He'll dry their tears, kiss their brow in that sense, lifts their head like any good father does. We're his. We're his. When you place your faith in Jesus, you have come home. And that for me was body and soul on November 9th, 1970, when I stepped in to the household of God, and I knew in that moment that I walked in that I was home, that I was where I always belonged. I discovered this quote from C.S. Lewis just last night. I'd read it in his book, The Last Battle, in the next to the last chapter of The Last Battle, is this really cool scene where all these creatures are heading for the new Narnia, which is heaven. It's the new world, the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth. And there's all kinds of weird creatures, so don't get bothered that these are the words of a unicorn, okay? Unicorns don't talk, and I've never seen one. But in the story, the unicorn says this. I think I've got it here. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up and come further in. Can I just tell you, having never read that, that's exactly how I felt that night when I stepped in. I said, this is home. This is what I've looked for all of my life, argued against, fought the young lady that witnessed to me that day. But that moment, it all came alive as Jesus took over what was left of a broken and a wretched life. If you are in Christ, you are his child. Look down at Galatians chapter 4, which for some reason we haven't read yet. That would be my fault, not yours. He says, and I'm just going to let it lay in the beautiful metaphor that it's in. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. And that's how it was in the Roman world and in the Greek world. Children were really basically not much. They might have been loved by mom and dad, but they had no no power, even if they were destined to be the inheritor of a throne as a child, even though they're nothing. They don't differ from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, do you know when the fullness of time came? It was Christmas. Read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? Read verse 5 with me. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Everybody cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All that is his is yours. If you are Christ's, then you are his child. You were born into a royal family. Don't ever think any less of that. More wealthy than the Windsors and little Prince George, you are born into that family of the King of Heaven. I became an heir to all the riches of heaven that night at about 8:15, 43 years ago. Our King who came took my place, took my identity, shared my identity in a far more real and profound way than Prince Edward in the story of the Prince and the Pauper. He came to take my place and to bear my sin. I want to read one last little thing from the Prince and the Pauper to you, and then I'll close. The King has come back. While the prince was in the palace, the king died. And so they had to replace the king with the prince. And the coronation is about to happen. And in the story, that all gets fixed before the wrong one ends up on the throne. And the prince, Edward, becomes the king. And it says here that Tom Canty lived to be a very old man, handsome, white-haired old fellow. Goes on to explain him. Then it says, and yes, King Edward VI lived only a few years, poor boy, but he lived them worthily. More than once, when some great dignitary, some gilded vassal of the crown, made argument against his mercy or his leniency and urged that some law which he was about to change was gentle enough for its purpose and wrought no suffering or oppression which anyone need mightily mind, the young king turned the mournful eloquence of his great compassionate eyes upon him. And he would answer, what dost thou know of suffering and oppression? I and my people know, but not you. Not you. Now, our King Jesus, again, not to leave it with a fictional metaphor, our King Jesus knows our suffering. He suffered our suffering for us. And our King Jesus took our place for us all the way to execution and rose from the grave to give us this tremendous inheritance as the children of God. That's who you are. You're his son. So does that settle the case now? That you are his and all that belongs to him is yours. This is no metaphor. This is real. Jesus understood our pain and our brokenness, and he came to change it, and he came to fix all of these lost children. We were wrecked and we were broken, but we are loved. Even though we were so troubled and doomed, now we are his. And he rules in his kindness and his mercy far better than a King Edward ever could rule. And he approaches you today to let him rule in your life with that mercy and with that grace and with all of those riches. One last verse in 1 John says this, how great is the love the Father lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Would you read that last line with me? And that is what we are. That is what we are. Raise your hand if you're a child of God. Keep it up there. Turn to somebody beside you who has their hand raised and say, that's what you are. That's what you are. And if they didn't have their hand raised, you should have said, that's what you can be. Because that's what you can be. If your hand wasn't raised today, that's what you can be. Jesus offers you life. He offers you forgiveness. Would you let him love you? Would you let him have all that's left of your life? We sang it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back and we'll sing it again. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so, as wrecked and as troubled and as busted as we are. I just want to beg you today to just love him back. I agree with Peter. Yeah, this is deep stuff. It's wonderful stuff. That's why it's so deep. It's such deep and powerful truth. This is amazing grace. God's love for you absolutely knows no end. It's the family factor. Let him in. Come home. Come home. He's what you've been looking for all your life. Let him have you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for grace that is indescribable, Lord, strong and true and lasting. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that have yet to receive your invitation to become a part of your family and inherit all those riches, Lord. Oh God, how loved they are by you already. How you've already borne their burden and carried their sin to a cross. But now, Lord, I pray that there'd be this understanding. This is what they've been looking for all their life. It's you. It's you, Lord. I pray hearts would open to you now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.